of your mind, so that you may be consistently prove what is the intent of what the intent of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 14 through 18. But their minds were hardened, Paul speaking of the Jewish, with the illustration of Moses coming down from the mountain after he received the Ten Commandments. For until this day, the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So Father, bless our time here tonight. And we're, again, you know, we repeat it, but it's necessary. We're so thankful we live in a nation where we can open up your word, speak freely, speak of things that perhaps contradict the current thinking and trend of the culture, without the fear of reprisal, Lord, without the fear of being ostracized or harmed because we've said these things. This is a great privilege you've allowed us to have, and that you allow us then to study openly and freely your word. And we just ask that you'll continue to bless and teach and educate and be with us, Lord, in all the things that we're doing. We just pray for your guidance and your care. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So let me just kind of, don't forget, this Saturday, and I want to encourage you, this Saturday is kind of like unusual or unique because we don't really necessarily have our team together yet to go to Fort JBLM to do the food distribution. So if you're available and can, we're going to leave the building here about 12 o'clock. So that we can get there, help get set up. I don't even really know all the details of setting up or any of those things. This is the first Saturday that we've done it, so it's going to be interesting. But it'd be great to have a team of about four or five people that we could go and get on base there and help with the food distribution. I think Freedom River will have a small team with them too. I got a feeling it's going to be a few hundred people. I might be wrong, but I got this strange feeling that it'll be more than just a few people. It'll be a couple, 300 people that come through. And so it's a big event, I believe, and I would, and we're really going to need the help. So if you want to do that, basically it's just helping people with their food, praying for them if they have needs, making sure that they, that we get the food out so that they can grab it, that type of thing. If you'd like to be a part of that, we'd love to have you. And again, to get on, what we're going to do is we're going to drive on. If you have a license, what is it? An enhanced license. If you don't have an enhanced license, I believe it's just a license and a birth certificate. Or a passport. So it'll be one of those two things. And then we'll have Ryan or one of the other people on base come and meet us there and help us get through. So if you can, if you have those things, love to have you. We'll meet here and leave at 12 on Saturday. Okay. So tonight we're talking about the reward of repentance. Now, repentance is one of those words that most people really stumble over, struggle with. Repentance is a term that oftentimes in many various areas of Christianity has been included with the issue of salvation. Many people believe that if you are truly, in order for you to be saved, you have to repent of certain things. And not necessarily capable of defining exactly what that is. Typically, that has to do with a lifestyle issue, has to do with certain forms of conduct, perhaps the way that you verbalize things, a lot of four-letter words, things like that. You have to repent of all that in order to be saved. And there are verses, I'm going to read a few of them to you. There are verses, for example, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 46 through and 47, it says, and Jesus said to them, it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And you know, obviously Paul said that part of his preaching in Acts chapter 17, that having overlooked speaking to the nations, that he was saying that God has overlooked their times of ignorance, but now is declaring that all men, all people everywhere should repent. In Acts chapter 20, he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he said, look, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. For 3 years he did this, he says, solemnly testifying to the Jews and the Greek of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance was part of the message. And that tends at times to be a very confusing topic. And that's why tonight, when we go through this, I just want to look at it and be a little more honest about what I think repentance is and how the Word of God describes it to be and what it means to us. And so just bear with me as we go through this, and I think you'll see that there is a reward for repentance. It might not be necessarily what we've considered it to be, but I think you'll find it interesting. So the first thing that we want to look at that speaks to us is the three elements of the Holy Spirit's ministry to mankind. And this is important, because if repentance is simply acknowledging sin and saying that you're acknowledging it and you're not going to do it anymore, I want you to look at what the Holy Spirit, his very ministry on this earth, is all about. And the first thing it says here is that he came to this earth, and his point on this earth was to reveal there are three elements of his ministry to mankind. And we've talked about this. When he comes, he'll convict the world, or you could say convince them. Notice this: concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. Now, the first thing is sin. So if it's necessary for me to repent of sin in order to be saved, as the Apostle Paul, or let's say Peter, preached in Acts 2:38 or 3:19, that repent for the remission of your sins, then we need to know what the sin is. Is it sins plural? Or is there a sin that is inherent with all human beings that needs to be repented of? In other words, I have to change the way that I think about that element of my life. I have to change the way that I approach this. I have to have a drastic change of thinking. And I want to just tell you that I believe that what we need to repent of is we have to have a drastic change in the way that we approach the issue of sin in our life. What is sin? I think most people think of sin from the viewpoint of all the effects of what the sin truly is. Like if you start listing all the things that you consider to be wrong in our culture, say someone lies, someone cheats, someone is sexually active without having a right and proper relationship to one another, or you go through a whole list of things that we could begin to list. Those are sins, plural. But there is a sin that underlies all of this. And I believe that this is the most important aspect of this truth that needs to be understood. Notice that the Holy Spirit doesn't come to the earth to tell you all the bad things you're doing. He actually tells you what the sin is, because that is the sin. When you stand before God, if you're an unbeliever, the issue is not going to be what you've done, it's going to be who you believed in. Because whatever you do it because you believe something. And a person says, well, I don't really believe in anything. Yes, you do. You believe in nothing, so you do whatever you want. Everyone believes in something. And when we stand before God, saved or unsaved, the issue is going to be faith and where we placed it. So first and foremost, the Holy Spirit, it says here, concerning sin, and notice this, seeing that they're not believing in me. In other words, they won't accept Jesus Christ for who he is. The fact that God himself would appear among men. That we would be able to view a human being that was God, not just God, but God and man. That they couldn't accept that reality. That there was a God who was a person who was perfectly human and perfectly God. That never sinned. In Hebrews 4:15 was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21 knew no sin. So that he could be a perfect sacrifice for us. First and foremost, when a person says that I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life, they're saying that they feel like their life and the way that they live it will be good enough to get them into heaven. In other words, they're placing faith in themselves. If a person places faith in another belief system, and that belief system, which, by the way, every other belief system on earth, no matter how you approach it, is an absolute contradiction to Christianity. There really are only two ways, two belief systems. One is a belief system based on your endeavor. Doesn't matter whether it's religious, moral, or just ethical in some way, your own personal ethic. Doesn't matter what it is. And then there's a belief system called grace, where God provides everything to you freely. And you merit nothing. You couldn't earn it. You can't work your way out of the hole you're in. So God reached down and gave this to you freely. Those are the only two belief systems, truthfully. Every religion is a works religion. Every philosophical belief system is a works philosophy. I don't care whether it's communism, humanism, socialism, I don't really care. It's all based upon human endeavor. Only Christianity places everybody in the same boat, says you're all inadequate, but God is merciful and God provides. So the first and foremost thing, he says that the sin here is that you won't accept the fact that you need a Savior. That your effort can't get you there. That it's not by works of righteousness in Titus 3:5, but it's his mercy. That no amount of goodness is going to allow you to stand before a perfectly holy God who's perfectly good. Because we can never be perfectly anything. And so we have to accept that. So he defines the sin here. And this is really, you know, and you looking at it from this viewpoint, you can look at it almost every example in the New Testament when Jesus was talking about by their fruit you shall know them. And he goes on in Matthew chapter 7 there, verse 21 through 23, and says that, you know, some people are going to come before me and say, Lord, Lord, have we done many great things in thy name? And it goes through a whole list. He says, I never really knew you. Because your faith was in being able to produce a work. But you didn't believe in me. You didn't need me. You had your works. You were offering your works to me. He says, I never really knew you. I can't know you unless you accept me freely by grace. You can't get here because you're good enough to be here. You get here because you need me to provide that means for you. That's the whole point of it. That's why in the book of Romans, the word for repentance is only used one time. That's in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It says that it's the goodness of God that even gives us even a sniff of what repentance should be. It's God's goodness that does. For the rest of Romans, Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, and the great faith chapter there, chapter 4, chapter 5, never even mentions repentance. Why? Because faith, not works, is what gets us into salvation. And repentance is acknowledging the fact that I can't earn that on my own, and neither can anyone else on this earth. It's all by faith, based upon the grace of God and the work that he achieved for us mercifully through Jesus Christ. Amen? So that's a very important thing. Notice the first thing is the issue of sin here. He defines it. He doesn't give you any. So I don't know how many times you will, but you'll listen to preachers and they'll start listing all the ways you think, the things you do. I understand it, how bad our culture is, the evil thoughts, the immorality. It goes through a whole list so that everybody, and their belief is that the worse they make you feel, the more likely you are to come to salvation. And the truth is, what they're oftentimes saying is, if I could just clean up these few areas, I'd be good enough to be saved. That salvation is no more than just cleaning up a few areas. And the truth of the matter is, salvation is much more than that. Salvation is literally replacing me with Christ over a period of time by faith. So it's very interesting. Notice the next thing. I got to move quickly. Concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you no longer see me. You can't behold me anymore. You can't see me any longer. Because he's the only man that can stand in front of God. And apart from him, none of us could. When God sees you and me as a believer, he sees us in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, he doesn't see you. He can't see you. Can't look upon sin. In Habakkuk 1:13. When God looks at us, he can only look at us through Christ. Apart from that, he's the only one that can be on the right hand of God interceding for us. That's why he's the great high priest that he is. Only he can do that. Notice the next thing concerning judgment. Seeing that the ruler of this world has been judged. And I just want to fixate on that because truthfully, if you think about it, our biggest hurdle is the world that we live in. And it doesn't matter whether it's first century or 21st century. Our biggest hurdle, and by the way, in every century in between, every generation, our biggest hurdle is the world that we live in. What goes on around us, the people, the way they think, what they deem to be right, how we see others, how we view life. And that's all the Word of God says. That all lies in the hands, in 1 John 5:19, of the evil one, the wicked one. He's the little g, God of this world, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:3. That's our enemy. So the whole system that's created is a system that in many ways is divorced from God. God speaks through these things. It's like the light that shines, through the trees. You get the glimpses of the light. But we're covered by this world system, clouded by the things that go on around us and the way that people think. And our biggest hurdle as Christians is not to let that be the way that we choose to think and live. It's our biggest hurdle. The biggest hurdle in the first century church was to not let the world filter into the church and change the message of Christ. It was always the biggest hurdle for the Jew was to not be legalistic, to get to know the grace message and accept the Gentiles without circumcision and the Mosaic law, to be able to accept them. It's always the biggest hurdle. And it still is today. I don't know, maybe you've traveled. I was in the military, I was over in Korea, and it was interesting to me to see how oftentimes Americans think they're so special because they're Americans in foreign countries. Because maybe they have more, these other people live differently. We see the you know, inadequacy of their belief system or perhaps their culture, and we tend to think of ourselves as being so special. Where does that come from? That sense of pride. That comes from the world that we live in, the culture we were raised in. By the way, what made us so special? The fact that, you know, we happened to be born in a nation that had certain privileges and others didn't? Does that make us better? There are many people that just simply, you exude this. I think the whole of every century since the first century, even in the first century, don't you think that a Roman thought that he was better than other people just simply because he was born a Roman? It's just human nature. Truth of the matter is, we're all, according to Christianity, lost. The God of this world sets up these systems that allow people to evaluate things in a certain way. And that divorces them from the true message of Christ, that the necessity of a Savior. And when we come to Christ, I think what happens to us, our eyes become opened. And we begin to realize that the world that we live in has been judged. That it isn't what we thought it was. That salvation is not to be found here. It's found from a source outside of here. Notice the three things. So that's very important because that tells us about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. And notice the Holy Spirit's ministry to the saints. We're just going to go, I keep saying quickly, but that's not working for me, but I mean that we are. Notice the Holy Spirit, his goal is to guide us into the truth. He's actually our shepherd. He takes us along. He makes sure that we move then. That's his ministry. Notice the second thing, he's disclosing the things that are to come, things that we don't understand yet. I believe that we're living in a time frame now in history, human history, with regard to many of the things that are happening as we come closer to the end of time, you know, human, apart from God's presence on this earth, call it the eschatology, whatever you want to call it, the end days. I think the Holy Spirit is opening our eyes to understand things that perhaps were, as it was in Daniel chapter 12, God told Daniel, seal it up, it's not for you to know. There's a time later when you'll understand these things better. I think we're in many ways, we're in a time frame like that, where the Holy Spirit's revealing things regarding, let's say, the nation of Israel, saying all the events that are going on in many ways in our world. Perhaps. But the Holy Spirit is the one that opens our understanding to these things. All based upon Scripture, all to be found there. Not to be surmised or gotten from the atmosphere, but truly there. And then notice the third thing, that he'll glorify me. That his whole point is to exalt Christ. His goal is to make sure the world sees more of Christ. That the one who was here embodied, God himself, who went and was seated in heaven, now exponentially is multiplied in the hearts and lives of his church. That we actually embody Christ. That we have the potential to grow and manifest and reveal and be a ministry, the very ministry of Christ. Literally, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:19, I'm here in Christ's stead. We're beseeching you. Be reconciled to God. He's saying this is the words that Christ himself has placed in our heart. We have that privilege to live our life in his love and his faith and his patience, his kindness, his gentleness. We have that privilege. That's something that God has provided for us. So first and foremost, there are these things. And then notice this. We've kind of gone through this. I think you're getting a clue of what repentance is. The word in the Greek, by the way, in the Old Testament, the word that's used most for repentance, now there's two words, But the first one that's used the majority of times, the second one means to turn. But the first one that's used for repent is used 46 times in the Old Testament where it would be translated repent. At some point it's translated in other stems as to be, comforted or to comfort. But when it's used for repent, I just want you to realize this. 37 of those 46 times it's used of God. Which means that God, in the Old Testament, like when he created man, and in Genesis chapter 6, he says, I'm really beginning to consider why I did this. And he looks at what's going on. And so he says, I'm putting a time limit on this. I'm going to give it 120 years. He repented. There's certain things, it says in Numbers 23 and verse 19, that God can't repent of. He can't change his mind when he's made a commitment to do something. Can't lie about what he's going to do. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. So for example, in Psalm 110 and verse 4, God said, I won't repent. You're a priest after the order of Melchizedek, speaking of Christ forever. He said, that's the way it's going to be. You're going to sit on the Davidic throne. You're going to be a priest. You're going to intercede on behalf of the people. You're going to be that person. And he said, I won't repent. I'm not going to change my mind. So if you think about it, God can't lie. God can't change it. So God can, for example, when Moses came to him and said, look, you can't kill these people. And I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. God said, okay, I'll change my mind. Based on your intercession, I won't just annihilate them. God can say, I'm going to approach this a different way. God does that. God changed his mind in the book of Jonah as to what he was going to do with the city of Nineveh. Chapter 3 and verse 9. He said, I've changed my mind. They repented. I'm going to extend their life. God can do that. But that's different. So in the Old Testament, it's not oftentimes what we think it to be. But for you and I, in the New Testament, the Word of God simply the Word means, basically, change the way that you think about things. And we've kind of discussed this already, right? If we really hone this Word down to what it truly represents, if a person is repenting in terms of their relationship to the kingdom of God, they have to change the way they think about the world that they live in and their place in it and what it means to them. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter told the children, the Israelites there, these people aren't drunk, this is the Holy Spirit, and you need to repent so that you can experience the remission of sin. What did he say? You've got to stop thinking like a Jew. You've got to accept this person, Jesus Christ. You've got to realize that it's only by virtue of his death that you can be saved. And that was a big deal for them because they were really into sacrifices. And the very same thing in chapter 3 and verse 19, you've got to stop thinking about this. You've got to be immersed. The sign of this will be you can be baptized, cleansed in a new truth, but you've got to change the way that you think about your culture and accept this person who's kind of blown up everything. And it's no longer about sacrifices. It's about accepting the sacrifice, the one who was predetermined to be that for you. That's a big deal. And when it comes to Acts chapter 10, and you have Cornelius, and he's getting saved, and when they explain that in Acts 11:18, and Peter says, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. What was Cornelius accepting? The message of Jesus Christ. Because that is the thing. It's no longer because you're Roman. It's no longer because you're a better person than another. It's because of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can be saved. So repentance, truly, means that we accept God's standard of righteousness and we literally turn our back on our own. That's repentance. Now, how do we get there? We get there by faith. We have to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. We have to believe that he did what the Word of God says he did. We have to believe that he was truly raised on the third day. We have to believe it. And by the way, briefly, that's the big difference between us and the world, right? If you listen to any person on earth, any of the philosophies that are floating in our culture today, you know, the major cultures that are being promulgated today, they're all based upon this one premise. Human beings are basically good. If you change their environment, they'll be good. If you give them everything they need, they'll be good. The reason people aren't good is because the systems are broken. If you fix the system, the people will be good. That's based upon the premise that human beings are basically inherently good. The truth is, human beings are basically inherently good and evil. And there are people that no matter how much is given to them, they choose to do evil with it. As simple as that. That's why not all wealthy people are good people. Having things doesn't make you good. Having privilege doesn't make you good. Having comfort doesn't make you good. A person can choose to do whatever they want. And as believers, we understand that that's inherently part of our nature. That this is, it's the fly in the ointment. It pollutes the whole thing. It's always going to be part of it. That people will do research, but it just as easily could be used for bad things, evil things, hurtful things, as well as could be used for good things. That anything that's ever been invented can be misused, can be abused, because the people that are involved with it choose to do so. That's just humanity. And there's no amount. And by the way, the people that think that they could control this have that same flaw within their own heart. And they themselves will do the same. And they'll do it on a much larger scale. That's why it's important not to go in that direction as a culture. Anyway, so repentance is really, honestly, changing a person's thinking about their own worth, their own value, and accepting what God provides for them freely by mercy. Okay? What did I just do? I did something else. Here. So we've talked about that. We've talked really about what repentance is not. It's not up to you to decide what needs to be changed. Can I tell you something? You can't change enough. And we don't even know what needs to be changed. When the Word of God says in Jeremiah chapter 17, I think it's verse 9, the human heart is deceitful and it's wicked above all things. And then it says, who can know it? Why did David say, search me, O God, and see if there be any evil way in Psalm 26:2 in me? Same thing as Psalm 139. Why do you say it? Because we can't tell. So if a person's trying to evaluate, one time we had a guy come to our Bible study in Renton, and the guy was, he slipped in. You could tell. You could almost smell it. It was like the spirit, you know, it's just there. And you just wait, give it time, try and figure out what they're really about. And when he came in, eventually got to the point, he was of the belief that you have to repent for every sin you've ever committed so that you could be right with God. I'm sitting there laughing, thinking, you can do that from now until the cows come home, and just the very thought that you're doing that makes that sin greater than all the rest. You'll never know. You'll never know. What we need to repent of is ourselves. God doesn't want a better me. He wants to replace me. He wants my mind to be his mind. He wants my heart to be his heart, my love to be his love, my faith to be his faith. He wants Jesus Christ to be glorified in me. That's the whole point. So you can't ever, person says you got to get rid of this and get rid of that. Look, if you tell a person that comes in that door, hey, you got to get rid of these things before you can really come to Christ, they're not going to come in the door. But if you let them come in the door, and they're introduced to the love of God and the message of God's grace, and that God provides all these things freely for us. He asks nothing of us but to believe that he loved us enough to do this. Then you know what? That love is worth giving things up for. It's, and by the way, you give up nothing because you've got everything. But you have to be convinced of that first by faith. Anyway. We've gone through that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. So what is the reward then? What is the reward? And I think you can see it in, first of all, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we get to grow. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the verses that you have there, we have the privilege, by faith, of saying to God, I'm just, because you've expressed your mercy to me in such a way, as to give your life for me. And you've shown me so vividly that this is true because you're Jesus not only is raised, but he's in heaven and the Holy Spirit convinces me of these things. Which, by the way, no one can even argue historically. That it's worth it for me to say, okay, God, it's just reasonable. It's logical to say, okay, you're greater than I am. I'm just going to lay down my life. I'm just going to put myself on the altar. Okay, God, it's not going to be what I want, where I want to go,